Well, good morning. It's great to join together again in the study of God's Word. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your Bible and to study it carefully and to learn from you. We ask you to teach us this morning as we do that very thing, that your living Word would do its work in our hearts, encouraging and strengthening and blessing us, challenging and refining us. Lord, be glorified as we receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I worked with a lot of people in an office who were very charismatic. I don't mean vivacious personalities. I mean religious charismatic, beyond old-line Pentecostalism, very cutting-edge charismatic theology. And I was often struck by the difference in perspective produced by that different theology. It's very different from what I believe and from how I reacted to things. One morning, not long after I'd gotten to my desk, one of the guys, and these were all nice guys, he comes in and says, good morning, and good morning, and he goes on by me to the guy at the next desk, and he said, good morning. I have a word from you. I got a word from you for you last night. And the guy at the desk goes, oh, okay. Give me just a minute. I got to finish this. Now, what he meant was, I have a word for you from God. In that church culture, that's what that meant. They both knew it. I have a message from Almighty God specifically for you. Second guy finished whatever he was doing on his computer, and the two of them went off into sort of a holy huddle where I couldn't hear them. And apparently the first guy, I don't mean they were trying, they were just a little further away. The first guy apparently told the second guy whatever it was he thought God had communicated to him. And then they both went back to work. What struck me as I'm sitting there at my desk was how casual it was. I could tell that they thought it was something important. I mean, they took it seriously. They believed, both of them, that it really was a message from God. But neither of them reacted to that with anything like the intensity that I would have expected. Had some famous celebrity-type person left a voicemail on one of their phones, the reaction would have been much more intense. They both clearly believed that God had given a message to the one guy, and his job was to pass it on to the second guy. But they weren't particularly moved by that. I mean, they were serious. They thought it was real, but not like, wow. It's become a very common mindset, even beyond Pentecostal and charismatic groups. People believe that God communicates to individual Christians through impressions, circumstances, dreams, and that they believe that if they learn to tune in to what God is doing, that God will use these means to guide them through the big decisions of life and maybe even some of the small decisions. With these secret messages that come in subtle ways, there's never an audible voice, there's never a clear word, it's just an impression or it's an interpretation of something that was said. Sometimes somebody will be walking down the street, overhear a stranger's conversation, and believe that that was God communicating a message to me about the thing that was on my mind. Or maybe it's something on the radio and they're changing the channels and they get the second half of a sentence and it seems to be the answer of the thing they were struggling with, and they think that God has orchestrated that radio show to give them a personal message. And now they have to act on it. Now the problem, I would say, obviously, is that anything in this category of alleged revelation from God depends entirely on the person's ability to interpret these subtle impulses and to read meaning into circumstances and words wherever they've overheard them. You have to perceive when your impressions are communication from God and when they're just impressions. How do you know which one it is? You have to decide when circumstances constitute a message from God and when stuff is just happening without a message in it. You have to reach your own conclusions about whether the dream you had last night was communication from Almighty God or the consequence of eating pizza late at night. You have to be the one to know whether the words you've overheard from a conversation or from the radio or from something else are background noise of your life or a word from God for you or to pass on to somebody else. The common denominator is always you. And the being, the thing that is really being depended on is not the God who speaks, but the person who thinks he can interpret all of that. You have to perceive it. You have to interpret it. The final authority in this form of supposed revelation is the fallen mind of a human being that thinks God is speaking. Everything else is subjugated to that. Even the Bible is ultimately subjugated to that, if you're thinking this way. Now, what people say is that, well, yeah, God speaks to us this way, but we check it by the Word, make sure we're understanding it right. And to be fair, that probably saves a lot of heartache because some of it gets filtered out that way. But what typically happens is the person is so enamored with what he thinks that God has shown him that he doesn't see the Scripture clearly. He's just looking for affirmation. He thinks he found it in this half sentence that matches up with the half sentence he heard on the radio, and that must be God. It's not faithful Bible study that's producing any affirmation to this kind of thing. And the belief that God is talking inside your head kind of overrides the revealed word because today is fresh. This morning this happened. That's fresh. This has been around a while. You know, I've seen that before. Now, we do have in our Bibles some times when God spoke to people. He actually used words. It was a voice. Even when it was a still small voice, it was a voice, not an impression. God spoke to ancient Israel during the Exodus. You remember that? The people begged that no further word would be spoken. They came to Moses and they said, "Here's what we need to do. Let God talk to you and you tell us what he said. We don't ever want to hear the voice of God again. It was too overpowering." And God said, "You know, that's a good idea." And he did it that way. Jesus, the risen Christ, spoke to John in Revelation 1. John fell down like a dead man. He was so overwhelmed. And Jesus had to encourage him, "Do not be afraid," and lift him up on his feet. God speaking is so frightening and so overwhelming to people. God spoke to many other people. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 remind us of that fact. That book opens with these words: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So follow the logic of that passage. God did speak to people with words, individual people, and they did have the task of passing that on to other people. But then God spoke through the living word, Jesus Christ. He finished the revelation, and now we have what we can know about the risen Christ in this book. God spoke through the prophets. He manifested his nature and his character perfectly in the living word of God, and he has given us the written word of God. Today and next week, we're going to look at one of the Old Testament passages in which God speaks. We're going to be looking at Psalm 50. Psalm number 50. This is a psalm in which God speaks to the righteous, and then he speaks to the wicked. He has different things to say to these two different kinds of people. And today we're going to think about this God who speaks, and then look at what he says to the godly. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what God says to the wicked. Psalm number 50, today we'll read the first 15 verses. Scripture says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. God calls me in the day of trouble, or call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. The people who are saying that God is speaking inside their heads, that God speaks without an audible voice through impressions and feelings, are conveying something very specific about what they think God is like and how God works. The things they say indicate their theology. They indicate their perception of God. Who is this God who speaks that way? Often, one of the most troubling features of that kind of thinking is this attitude toward God that is conveyed. It's casual, it's presumptuous. Sometimes people even seem flippant about God while claiming to have had an encounter with him. And often, there is deep ignorance of God on display in the people who claim that God is telling them stuff every day inside of their heads. Frankly, the more you know about the God of the Scripture, the less you'll sound like that. Now, the first issue that this psalm addresses is the God who speaks. That's a fundamental question, isn't it? Who's doing the talking? What is God like? This God communicates, but who is he? Verse 1 says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the setting of the sun from the rising of the sun to its setting. God has spoken. God has summoned the whole earth from east to west. Those run into each other, you know. That's infinite. You keep going east forever, you keep going west forever. You can't go north forever because then you're going south again. God summons the whole, he's got the power to summon the whole earth. He's described here as the mighty one. The one and only who is truly mighty. The one who has the power to summon all of his creatures to himself, and the creatures must come. Now, this sense of awe and this awareness of God's might is one of the things that is often lacking among people, and particularly among people who claim God speaks inside their heads. The messages that they claim to have had are always so benign. They're so soft. The God they're describing in their testimony is a squishy, soft God. But here, what is emphasized is that God is mighty. There's no one who has any real power apart from him. He is the mighty one, God the Lord. And this mighty one has made himself known through Israel. Verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. The mighty one has made himself known through the nation of Israel. He's revealed his nature and character. This is one of the ways in the Old Testament. He revealed his nature and his character through the nation of Israel. He chose these people for himself. He worked among them and he worked through them to bring about his purposes for the whole world. God is orchestrating events over the whole world, but he did it from Israel. That was the center. He did it out of Zion. That's central in his working. Now, Zion is a mount outside of Jerusalem. It's the mount on which David built the city of David when he kicked the Jebusites out of Jerusalem while he was king, made Jerusalem the capital. But the word became a synonym for Jerusalem. It's not inside the old city, but it's all right there in the same area. And as Jerusalem grew, Zion, that's Jerusalem. And out of Zion, God has made his perfection shine forth. Now the psalmist, Asaph, knows this God personally. In verse 3, he says, "May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him." The psalmist refers to God as our God. He sees himself as identified with God and belonging to him, and he longs to hear God speak. Nothing wrong with that. May he come and not keep silent. We want to hear. But there's a very different attitude. The psalmist doesn't take God lightly, as so many people do. Even though he wants God to speak, he doesn't take that speaking to be something common or routine. There's nothing casual or offhand about his attitude toward the God who speaks. He says, fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. This is an overwhelmingly powerful God. With him comes the fire of judgment. It's a consuming fire. It destroys before him. Before you even get to God, you've already gotten the fire. And all around him is a mighty tempest. Nothing remains untouched in his presence. No one will ever have a real personal encounter with this God and go away with a casual attitude. In verse 1, God summoned the whole earth. In verse 4, he summons heaven and earth, and he says what the summons is for. Verse 4 says, he summons the heaven above and the earth to judge his people. God is calling people to account. He summons heaven and earth for the purpose of judgment. And he specifically says that he's going to judge his people. Judgment is for everybody. We're not going to escape scrutiny just because we belong to him. Everyone is going to be held to account by this God who speaks. Now, the good news is that there are people who belong to God who are going to survive that judgment. Verse 5, it says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, this is still God speaking. God calls these people his godly ones, and he commands that they be gathered to him. He's made them like himself. To be godly is to be like God. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean you are God. It means that some of God's characteristics are evident in you. And God has made these godly ones like himself, and they, for their part, have made a covenant with him and are worshiping him. So these are the people he's going to address in a minute. But next, the next verse gives us another characteristic of God that doesn't seem to come up among those who are casual about God. Verse 6 says, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Where is the understanding of God's righteousness in the church culture today? Now, I'm not saying that the people who are listening for messages from God and their impressions are necessarily denying that God is righteous. But I have known a lot of these people. I was one of these people a long, long time ago. That's what I was taught. And I can tell you that this doesn't come up much. You can overwhelm a right doctrine by error, or you can overwhelm that doctrine just through ignorance that comes as a result of neglect. The righteousness of God is not coming up much. I heard one guy say, you know, you can kill somebody with poison, but you can kill them with marshmallows too. It just takes a little longer. If you're feeding on all the wrong things, it's going to get bad. And so when something as significant as the righteousness of God is neglected, maybe we have a problem. But here the Mighty One is declared to be righteous. The heavens themselves declare God to be righteous. That means that he is right and good. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in righteousness. God doesn't do things because they're right. They're right because God is right. He doesn't do things because things are above him and he's got to submit to this standard. Righteousness is God. He is righteous. He acts accordingly. He defines what is righteous. There's nothing impure. There's no mixture of anything impure. There's no shadow of anything less than perfect. God is absolutely and completely right in the very essence of his being. Now, verse 6 also mentions judgment again and connects it to the righteousness. And this may be why righteousness isn't coming up more, because it's necessarily connected to judgment. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge. The reason his righteousness is declared is because he's the judge. Judgment is a function of righteousness. Even lost people operate this way. If they say that's not right, and it needs to be punished, it's a function of what they think is right. Judgment is always a function of righteousness. God is not the judge of all the earth because he's the strongest. He's the judge because he's righteous. He sets the standard for what's right, and he must act against anything that's wrong. He himself is the standard by which everyone and everything will be judged. The righteousness of God is not often emphasized, because if you think about it long, you're going to get to the concept of judgment. You can't contemplate righteousness and not go there eventually. Now, this is the God who speaks. This is a very specific God. This is not everything about him, but it's very different from what is conveyed by people who claim God speaks to him to them today. He's the Mighty One. He has the power to summon all of his creation. His perfection has been revealed out of Zion. Fire devours before him, and all around him it is very tempestuous. It's stormy all around this God. He summons heaven and earth to judgment. But he has people whom he has made godly, and he cares for them. And he judges all creation based on his righteousness. Now, I find it remarkable that none of that is coming through with the many dozens of people that I have known who claim God is talking inside their head. God speaks to them and there's nothing frightening? There's no hint of consuming judgment? There's no hesitation to think, well, do I need to be here right now? People claim God is speaking to them, but there's nothing to indicate that the person has had an encounter with this God. Are we to understand that God has divested himself of all of these characteristics in order to whisper sweet nothings inside the head of a person? Is that really what's happening? Now, I say all of this because I was there. And I want to rescue anybody who thinks that way, because it only leads to grief. So I can think of three possibilities. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't divest himself of anything in order to communicate with you personally. You can rule that one out. There are three possibilities. Somebody else is speaking. Somebody's imagination is running amok. Or somebody's lying. Making stuff up in order to gain influence over naive people. Now, I was in that middle category. I had been taught that this was how God speaks to us. Everybody else around me thought that. And when you think that way, you start listening for things. Well, does that mean something? Well, is this the answer to what I've been asking about? And eventually you're going to decide something must be. So people are in different categories. Sometimes there really is demonic activity. Somebody else might be speaking inside of that person's head, but it's not God. Sometimes it's having been misled, being naive, approaching this the wrong way, not realizing that there is no template in the Bible that tells you to listen for impressions. There's not one example of that in Scripture. People just don't know that. And sometimes the person saying that is lying and knows he's lying. Because if God spoke to me this morning and gave me a really important message for this church, and God didn't speak to any of you, I must be really special. I should have even more money and even more power, and you better do what I say because God's talking to me. Do you realize the power that a false teacher can wield with that claim? They realize it. And you can look at their ministries and know it's working for them temporarily. Now, the God who actually speaks to people is the Mighty One. And he speaks in his word. He used to speak through prophets. He spoke ultimately in Jesus Christ and recorded for us in his word everything we need to know about all of that. Now, after giving that brief insight into the nature of the God who speaks, the psalmist tells us what God says to the godly. Verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." These are his people. These are the people whom he has made godly. And the first thing that God says to these people that he has summoned to himself, the first thing is a command to hear him. The Mighty One does speak, and you better listen. Attend to what he says. Don't ignore it. Don't be casual about it. Don't think I'll deal with that later. Hear him. When you encounter words from Almighty God, it's not a time to be casual. So God says he's going to give testimony. And in verse 7, he says that testimony is going to be against his people. There's something that God is not satisfied with in his people, even though he still claims them. He calls himself their God, calls them his people. But everything's not what it should be. Now, there's going to be some more encouragement, some more encouraging stuff later on. But first, we've got to deal with this problem. The God who judges has an issue with his people. And he's saying, listen up. I'm going to testify against you. And then God sort of interrupts that and says something that might surprise you. In verse 8, he says, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." That seems like an odd insertion at first. I'm going to testify against you, and then you're going to tell me what you're not upset about? Obviously, he's leading up to something. There's some misunderstanding, and so he's got to get this out of the way. He doesn't want his people to think that he's contending over something that he's not. And God is not speaking against the outward worship of his people. When Israel obeyed him and made those sacrifices, they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. They were doing exactly what God had commanded them to do. They were right to do that. Those outward forms of worship were exactly what God had expected of them. And when they were faithful to worship God in the way that he had prescribed, he was pleased with that. He's not opposed to their making those sacrifices. That's not what he's going to testify against. But then the Mighty One points out very emphatically that he doesn't need the sacrifices. It's really interesting, and it tells you what the people must have been thinking. Verses 9 to 13, and God takes a lot of ink to say this. "I shall take no bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. And then, to write that off completely, verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Does God need to eat? Perhaps people misunderstood this. Maybe they thought God was getting some benefit out of their worship. I know it sounds ludicrous, but people do tend to think that way. People today talk about God needing us to make certain decisions, needing us to do a certain thing, live a certain way. It feeds our pride to think that our lives are having that kind of effect on Almighty God. But it won't work. God doesn't need anything. Now, these are God's people, and God obviously loves them. He's the one who made them godly. He's contending with them now for their own good. But he doesn't need them. God doesn't need us. He's complete in himself. He's perfect. The reason he interacts with us is his grace, not his need. He can't be lacking anything because that would make him not be God. He can't need anything. He certainly doesn't need sacrifices and offerings that we can make. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you don't bring an offering in worship because God needs money. That's not why you do that. God doesn't use money. God owns everything. The point of sacrifices in worship has never been that God was lacking something. It has always been for the worshiper. It's been about the worshiper honoring God and the worshiper trusting God for future provision. Israel had to bring their first fruits as an offering. That's a real test. That's a real test of whether you trust him for future provision. And that's always the case in giving. If you won't give anything, it's because you don't trust him for later. I'm not bringing these first fruits. What if this is all? We'll starve. Let's get the whole harvest in, and if we've got anything left over, then we'll give that to God. No, sacrifice and worship was always about you. It was about your heart. It was about whether you trusted God. God doesn't need your money. He's not going to come into your home and take your money even any more than he was going to go into their fields and take their goats. It's not what it's about. So God says he's not reproving them for their outward forms of worship when they do what he has prescribed. But they are not to imagine that God needed those sacrifices or that he was somehow trying to enrich himself at their expense. He already owns everything. Now, all of that is the necessary foundation for us to understand the main point. And now God gets to what he's been leading up to in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So unless you add thanksgiving to the outward forms of worship that God has prescribed for us, you've missed it. You're commanded to offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you do everything else but you don't do that, then God will reprove you. That's what he's doing here. This is an issue of the heart. The main point is what's going on inside of you when you worship. When God speaks to his children in this text, he speaks about right worship of himself. Now, the outward forms are important. They need to be what God prescribed. You don't just make stuff up and give that to God. You do what God told you to do. He's pleased with that. That's important. And our responsibility is to learn how God wants to be worshiped, and then worship him accordingly. But the outward forms are never enough by themselves. You can sing great. You can be the greatest singer. You can love the music. And that's great. But it's not enough. You can bring a great offering. You can bring a small offering. You can bring whatever you have. And that's great. But that's not enough by itself. God does not reprove us for the outward forms, but there has to be something more. And those outward forms don't automatically produce anything spiritual in you. Not automatically. You do that stuff from a pure heart, and it's exactly what God wants. But you can do it as a complete hypocrite, too, and it looks the same to us. God knows. Anybody can go through the motions. But to those whom God has changed, and remember, he's speaking to his people. He's saying, I'm your God, and you're my people. To those whom God has changed, he commands this sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why would you call it a sacrifice of thanksgiving? You can actually answer this. I'm groping for an answer. I don't have one. Why would you do that? Patrick?
Many times, first of all, we don't feel like it, or we're in the midst of trials ourselves, and we're focused on ourselves rather than on him and all the good things that he has accomplished for us.
Exactly. Thank you, Patrick. So when you sacrificed an animal, if you had lived in the Old Testament era, you know, you got some benefit from that. You ate part of the animal during the worship service. It was a pretty cool deal. Like a big barbecue every time you go to church. But you go home without that animal. It's a sacrifice. You're giving it up. You're having part of it. Part of it goes to the priest. Part of it's just burned up. But it's gone. Otherwise, it would just be a party. It's a sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice of thanksgiving means you're giving something up. Can you be thankful in your trouble without giving something up? You know, give up my grudge against God on this because I really don't want this. I'm going to give up my right to second guess what he's doing in my life. There's a sacrifice. It's easy to be thankful for exactly what you wanted, although people don't always do that either. But it really tests you when it's not what you wanted. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you're to be thankful in everything, you'll sacrifice something. And then the next part of that verse says, and pay your vows to the Most High. Pay your vows. Don't say something and then decide not to do it. Don't take God lightly. Don't be flippant in your words to God is what that's about. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 through 7, in that same vein, that passage says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of the fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of you and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Now God does speak, and God speaks to the righteous about our worship in this passage. It must include thankfulness from the heart. It must include integrity in our words to God. Don't play games with God. Don't be a fool. And God continues to speak in this psalm, and he makes a promise to his godly ones in verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. He does not say that there will be no trouble. That's not the promise. We pray for that, though, don't we? If all our prayers were answered, there would never be a problem at all, ever. I have never once prayed, God, give me some more trouble. I don't think God wants us to do that. We ask him for the good things that we want. And we should. But we ask knowing that God's purposes are beyond our comprehension, and we're not going to get everything we want in this life. He does not promise you your best life now. That's not what this verse says. But here he tells you to call on him in your day of trouble. And the assumption is, the assumption behind that is that there's going to be a day of trouble for you. When your day of trouble comes, call on me. It's going to be one. And he will rescue you and you will honor him. God's committed to those whom he has made godly. When he doesn't keep trouble away from you, it's because he has a higher purpose that you don't understand, and he's not going to explain to you. You have to trust him. But he tells you to call on him in your day of trouble, and he will rescue you. And the final result of this process is that you're going to honor him. There's going to be enhanced ability to worship him after the trouble, after he's rescued you. You're going to honor him. You say, well, you know, some trouble is not that way because sometimes you die. I mean, sometimes it lasts until you die. What about that? Well, if you're a Christian, God's going to rescue you out of that trouble. And in heaven, you're going to have an enhanced ability to honor him. God's not going to fail in this promise. We're so instant in our thinking. I want to pray it right now and get the rescue right now. And sometimes God is merciful and does that. Sometimes you have to wait. But the promise holds true. You can trust him. He will increase your ability to honor him by bringing you through your trouble. Well, this is the God who speaks. And this is what he says to his people, to the godly ones, to the righteous. Beginning in verse 16, God speaks to the wicked. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But I'm going to stop with this for this week. I want to hear feedback from you while we have a few minutes remaining. Comments or questions? All right. I'm going to brace myself.
You hear a lot, even in reform circles, that God speaks to us through circumstances. Could you address that?
Yeah. He doesn't.
That was easy.
No, it's common teaching. It was made very popular by Henry Blackaby in the book. Is it Pursuing God? Is that the title? Experiencing God. Already we got a problem here, because we don't live by sight, we live by faith. And in that book, Blackaby says God speaks in four ways: through his Bible, through prayer, through circumstances, and through people. I think it's been 20 years since I read it. That's one of the books that got me into this, this other way of thinking, or encouraged it. And it's very enticing. God works through your circumstances. God's providence is guiding every step you take. But you don't know when this is God's, you know. All you can know is, I'm here. This must be where God wants me to be. But through all of these things happening around you, you can't make all these fine interpretations of this means this about my life. God is telling me this through these circumstances. You can't know that. And there's no example in the Bible of anybody ever doing that. Even when it seemed painfully obvious, it was a perhaps. Perhaps for this reason, you have risen to royalty. Mordecai didn't say, well, you know, this means that God put you in this position so that you could make this decision today and accomplish this result tomorrow. He said, perhaps this is why you've risen to royalty. And if you fail to act, God will deliver Israel through another way, but don't think you'll escape. That's very different from the kind of things that people are trying to get out of circumstances today. So we certainly believe that God works through his providence, but we're not getting messages about the future that way.
Yeah. Wasn't that essentially the theological fallacy of Job's three friends, was they tried to interpret his spiritual situation through this, circumstance.
Yeah, it was. Their premise was, Job, you're suffering, therefore God is against you. They thought they could read in those circumstances, Job's spiritual condition. And they got very specific as they got frustrated and moved toward the end of the book. They were saying things that were really kind of out there in trying to read so many details. And so, yeah, that's a great example of that. And there are many others. Jeremy?
A comment and a question to follow it up. It's just having grown up in an environment where people were a lot of times saying they got words from the Lord and share it with you. It happened in the service or it happened one-on-one. And unfortunately, it just brings so much confusion into a church. It brings so much confusion into the body. And looking back on it now, having the, by the grace of God only, I say, being able to look back at a lot of it, I think, is people allowing their flesh to take over so much, they want to say something to somebody, and therefore, well, it must be God. And I want to say this to them, but if I say God said it, you know, just to, you know, if it's really something I want Derek to do here, or I want Derek to handle the situation a certain way, me coming to him is not as strong as me coming to him saying, you know, Derek, I got a word from the Lord for you that just, you know, spoke to me that you need to handle. I'm just using that as an example, but I saw that a lot growing up. I got a word from the Lord that tells me, you know, you're going to do this one day, or you're going to do that to try to lift me up. The sad thing about it is sometimes they mean well. And I hope you know what I mean by that. They do mean well. They don't mean ill harm to you. They don't mean to bring you harm. They have in their flesh dreamed up or thought up or concocted this thing that they dwell on it long enough, and then it takes over like, well, this is God. And I must tell this person now, and it happens a lot, and it just causes so much confusion. And people then are afraid to challenge it because, at least from what I've seen, well, I heard from God today for you. No, you didn't. Yeah, I did. Well, no, you didn't. Well,
what verse were you reading?
But where's the proof, too?
Yeah.
I can say, no, you didn't, and they can come back all day and say, yeah, I did. Well, all I've got the Scripture. The Scripture can say, well, no, you don't, you know. But the question I have is one of the things that I've heard a lot, though, coming from, I guess, getting away from that, people will say you should listen to your conscience. That we, when we are born again, we are given the Holy Spirit. Christ promised us the Holy Spirit to come dwell within us, and that we have a conscience that, you know, we should listen to. And I'm kind of curious thoughts on that in regards to, you know, I've told people myself, if your conscience is telling you don't do that, don't do it.
I have a pastor who used to always say, let your conscience be your guide.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, you can do that if the conscience is well informed by Scripture, but always with the understanding that conscience is subservient to the Scripture, not the other way around. You know, and so what typically happens, or might easily happen with that, is that you're listening to this inner voice, conscience, which God does give us. I mean, you know, we feel guilty. But not looking to the Scripture, you can make all sorts of wrong conclusions because your conscience isn't informed by Scripture. It's informed by the world. And so there's a danger in that. So ultimately, Scripture is the revelation from God. Everything else has to be submitted to that. Now, certainly God works through your conscience. God works through your impressions. I'm not saying God doesn't give you impressions. God may bless you with a really squirrely feeling. We need to get out of this alley. This is not a good place for us to be. And amen, get out of the alley. What you can't do is say, God told me to get out of the alley. You can say, perhaps God was prompting us to have better sense. This was a bad neighborhood. I'm not getting on this train. Look who's on there. I'll wait for the next one. God can move your life along with those things, but you can't say, God said this to me. That's where we got to draw a hard line. God speaks through words. Providentially, he does all sorts of things to move you where you need to be. And you mentioned confusion. The other thing that I would back up to what you were saying and mention is pain. This puts a lot of pain in a church, in an individual Christian life. Because how it goes is, if you're in this system, you think God is speaking to me, and God is telling me to buy this house, to get this job, to marry this person, to quit my job, and you act on what you think was God telling you, and then the wheels come off. and you've married the wrong person, you took the wrong job, you bought the wrong house, you can't afford it, it's a money pit. Now you're mad at God for telling you the wrong thing. And you're crushed, you're devastated. How could God lead me into this mess? And he didn't. It was all a wrong philosophy. This is a vain philosophy. This is what Colossians 2 is talking about, one of many things, when it says, see to it that no one takes you captive with vain philosophy. And you've got to go all the way back to the premise. That argument, you know, God spoke to me and told me this, and no, he didn't. That's the vortex. That's where you got to go. Answer that question. Does God speak to people that way, or should we just be looking to his word? That's where the dividing line is. Great stuff, though. Thank you, Jeremy.
Anybody else? We do have the work of the Holy Spirit, though, in our lives. You think of John 14, you think of Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. So, yeah, we do have that. So we do have the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Works as an interpreter, comforter, counselor. But that is a private experience, so not meant to puff one up or
right.
Have a special experience.
It's an even better example than when I say God does give you impressions. Those can be from God, but you can't say God told me this. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. He lives in us. This is a vibrant reality, the life of God in us. And he instructs us through his word. He opens our minds to things. And if we're getting a prompting that's from God, it's the Holy Spirit. When God providentially turns you by giving you the heebie-jeebies, that's the Holy Spirit doing that. And you look back and say, wow, if I'd have gone to work the normal way, I'd have been in that wreck or behind it for the next 6 hours. But I went this way. Thank you, God, for your providence. But you can't say, well, the Holy Spirit was talking to me this morning in the shower, and he told me to tell you. It just doesn't work that way. And so you have to draw some very careful lines.
I think the key to what Derek said was it doesn't puff you up. I think that's the underlying problem and issue, is that the focus on self. If you really have a conversation with someone about this issue for an extended period of time, like I did with my mother over a 10-year period, it really boils down to, you're going to take God away from me if you tell me God's not speaking to me. It's a self thing. It's a pride issue.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah, if I could just throw 2 cents on top of that, even the church that I sort of grew up in, there were usually two to three people that were supposedly known that these people heard words from the Lord. It wasn't the whole church, but it was two or three, and we all looked up to those people. I mean, those people kind of were on a higher echelon than the rest of us, which is not biblical.
That's right.
They
want that.
It was, you know, but we didn't know any better. You just didn't know better. That's the way you were taught, and that's the way it was. And they heard from the Lord, you didn't. So yeah. You better listen to them.
That's right. Well, we didn't have it quite that way with the Blackaby book, but it was still the same category. You know, it's not a biblical division. And that's why it's important, you know, when you encounter a passage like the one we looked at this morning, you have to compare what's here with what people are saying. And if they're this radically different, you can pretty well write off what people are saying. And that's what I think we have to do with experiencing God and with the more intense version that you grew up in Pentecostal church. These are dear, sweet people that we need to love and help who have been taken captive by a vain philosophy. And we're not helping them if we hold back from saying that because it might sting them. And that's the tendency, because so many people believe this is how God works. And because, like you're with your mom, that, you know, she thinks that's her God. We think that's an idol, but it's dear to her. It's going to sting for you to address that, and you have to love them enough to sting them. You'd be like a surgeon saying, "You know, I'd like to get that cancer out of you, but I just can't bear to cut. I just can't bear to cut you. I don't have the heart to cut you. I love you too much." That's not love. So I think, you know, we have responsibility if we see this issue to try to help people who don't see it, to get out of that. We can save them pain. We can save them confusion. Their lives will be more honoring to God. And they might get mad. You have to be willing to deal with that.
They will. Yeah.
Some of them will.
Yeah, I kept thinking about that when you said that they don't mean you any harm, but if you tell them they're wrong, they might.
Yeah. Or God may have already prepared them, and you may be the one who gets to tip the balance. But even if you're just plowing hard ground, you know, our job is to be faithful. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about what God says to the wicked, and it is fascinating. I think we're going to have a great day next week. Any last comments before we go? All right, then let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would humble us and give us boldness to help rescue people who don't get it. And Lord, I pray we would evaluate our own lives, that our worship of you would include the sacrifice of thanksgiving and integrity in our words to you, and that our worship would be of the God who is described in this psalm. Be glorified in us, Lord. Bless your church as we scatter. And let us be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.